So,
yes, they like that song, so well, we're gonna do it again. So before we get into the message, these times it's very difficult. We certainly don't know what to expect next. But one of the good things about what's happened over the last several months is that Kathy Stye, who has been an active member of our ABW, many of you ladies know her, I'm sure, even for many years, at least as long as I've been here, she's been involved with the ABW and other churches in our center association. She contacted me a couple months ago and asked if she could become a member of our church. She lives in South Williamsport, was obviously a member of First Regular Baptist in Huntington, as her husband John was the pastor there. But we're a little closer to her, and I told her I was excited and I was ready for that. So that would be wonderful to have her here and her energy. And so we have a letter of transfer of membership, and it reads, to Liberty Baptist Church of Blanchard, this certifies that Kathy Stye is a member in good standing of the First Regular Baptist Church of Huntington, Pennsylvania, and that her request is transferred and is affectionately recommended to your fellowship. Kathy has been a valued member and dear friend to the people of our church. She will be missed by everyone, but we are excited for the opportunities she will have for witness and service at Liberty. We're also pleased she will remain in Center Association. With this letter comes our loving greetings and our prayers for mutual upbuilding in Christ. On behalf of the church, signed by Carol Howler, the church clerk, and Reverend David Ford, interim minister, dated August 8th. So, upon recommendation of the deacon board and myself, we would like to recommend that we accept this letter of transfer and that Kathy Stye become an active member of our church. So, do we have a motion for that regard? All right, Randy, thank you. Do we have a second? All right, Bob Bardo. And we don't have our clerk here, but it's recorded, so she'll be able to see what she needs to do. But all those in favor say amen.
Amen.
And so we're just welcome, Kathy. And we normally would have you come up and have the right hand of fellowship, but maybe at the end of service, the deacons will stand with you out in the foyer, and folks can give you the elbow bump or at least say hi. But Kathy, stand up in case they don't know who you are. But this is Kathy. Welcome to the Liberty family. A little bit closer relationship than you already had before, but God bless you. And so thankful that you're here with us today. Our sermon that I have for you today is a continuation of Galatians, and we're in, of course, chapter 4. I'm looking at what does it mean to love, and it brought up, as I was reading this section of scripture over the last couple weeks, of course, we had Emily Hendricks' wedding a couple weeks ago, and I just finished wedding counseling for another couple that will be starting to, they'll be having their wedding next month in September. And of course, it brings with its own challenges because they can't have more than so many people. And you know, the whole idea that the bride has in particular is just really strained. But one of the questions that I ask the bride and groom who come to me and ask me to perform their wedding ceremony is, what does it mean to love? And other questions, of course, include, why do you desire to get married when in today's world the norm is not to marry? And we asked that question a couple of different times using the program that we use to work through. And particularly with those who aren't a part of the church, I asked them, why is it important to you to be married by a Christian pastor? You could go down to the courthouse and have the judge marry you. You could go and you can get a certificate online now and become a Universalist pastor for $25 and sending that in, and you could be married there and have a legal wedding that the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania would accept. So why do you seek a Christian wedding? And these questions, I think, are essential for me to understand their motives, but it also helps them understand what their motives are in becoming wedded and, of course, what exactly marriage is. I meet with them, one of the last things that I do with them is I have them to read and go over their wedding vows with me. They usually pick one of the 25 or 30 programs that I have written out that I have together, and they either put parts of them together or they pick them, but I want them to read those wedding vows that they're going to be making to each other. And one of the last sessions that I do with them is I ask them, what does it mean? What is all this that we've done over the last weeks? What does it mean? What has it done for you? Has it done something other than just spending hours watching videos and listening to me drone on? As they read those vows, I ask them, does it mean to honor each other? Is that what marriage means? Does it mean to love each other? What does it mean to love each other? What does it mean to honor and to cherish? And usually I receive excellent answers to these questions, and they show that they have a solid understanding of what marriage is and a knowledge of the promises that will be made that are necessary for that marriage to thrive. Occasionally, though, and particularly before I came here to Liberty, I had many folks who went through marriage counseling with me that withdrew and that didn't continue on with their marriage. And, they just don't have an understanding of what these promises are all about. They didn't understand the importance of what God has for marriage. And so, occasionally, those that are influenced more by the world than by the Bible, their answers are erroneous, and they indicate to me that their future together will be filled with heartache. So, as I ask you today, what does it mean to love? The incorrect answer that the world gives to this question is that to love someone is to accept that person as he or she is, without trying to change that person. That seems to be what the world thinks. We should accept everyone just exactly the way they are, and not expect them to have any standards. The world also says that love is a marvelous experience or a powerful feeling that must be obeyed. And of course, that's the lust in us. There are wrong answers, I think, and if they are attempted to be lived out, they will either result in disillusionment with love or a grand hypocrisy. And so again, what does it mean to love? There are a couple of passages in the Bible that provide us very poetic definitions of what love is. 1 Corinthians 13 says that love is patient and kind, filled with humility, often makes sacrifices, and surrenders one's own will to the other. Love is forgiving, and it seeks to serve the other, celebrates and holds fast to what is good, and is always faithful. And to quote, to love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 7 and 8. Romans 12 adds to this definition of love when it says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. And he goes on in verse 12 to say, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. I always thought it was odd that Paul used the word tribulation when talking about love. Those of you that are married, maybe you can think of some tribulations that you've had in your marriages. I don't know. But one of the things we also tell those who are going through our counseling is not to expect everything to be rosy, because conflict is a natural part of life, right? Iron sharpens iron. And it's through those conflicts that we're able to make each other stronger. The Bible's definition and the description of love are very different from the world's and their description of love. And so I hope you can see the differences, what we've talked about here. And so in the Bible's definition of love, love is not a feeling. It is not an emotion, but love is a choice. This is important. Love is a choice to be faithful and kind, seeking good for that person despite whatever is unacceptable to that person. So there's a difference. In the context of personal sin and failure, again, I want you to hear what love is. It is not an emotion. Love is a choice. Love bears all things, it says. Which means that love is long-suffering. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Which means that no matter how bad a situation may be and how far a person has sunk, love always holds on to a real hope for that better day. and endures the suffering of the moment. That is what love is. Love never ends. One abhors what is evil and it does not accept evil. And in this hope and in this enduring, love never stops praying. To love someone means that you never give up hope. You practice faithful patience and you never stop praying. This is love. Love seeks good for a person, which means it seeks change for that person when life is wrong. I share all this because in the context of our passage today, Paul is asking the people in the churches of Galatia to change. In our world, asking a person to change is highly offensive. When people are asked to change or told that a particular way of life is wrong, the response is, "How dare you impose your morality on me and ask me to change? How dare you stick your nose into my business and tell me what my life is right or not good? How dare you tell me how to live my life?" Have you heard those things? If you love me as a Christian should, you will just accept me as I am. You see, the world's way of love is the gateway for a person to become an enabler of evil or a codependent to human suffering and bondage. Real love, as defined by Scripture, always seeks good for the person, which means it seeks change for that person when their life is wrong. Yet, not all changes sought in the other person are necessarily the actions of love. Most often it seems to me that people seek to change other people according to their agendas. Out of pride or arrogance, this is not love. It is not love that aims to improve the other, to support or accept my sin. It is not love to seek change in the other, to support my cause and to do what is important to me. It is not the thoughts and emotions and actions of that person. Because love seeks change. But if the wrong change is sought, it is not love at work, but abuse. And that distinction needs to be clear. This is the abuse that we see in the people of Galatia. People, false teachers, have come to the churches of Galatia not to love them, but to abuse them. The change that these false teachers seek in the people is for them to return once again to the enslavement of elementary principles of the world. As we look at this section of Scripture, let's go ahead and read Galatians chapter 4, verses 12 through 20. It reads, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Jesus Christ. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." Paul says that these folks are seeking their change for their selfish agendas. In verse 17, he says, "They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them." It grieves me to say that I know of some pastors that do this very same thing. They hold up their theology of the church as being the only God-ordained church. And all other churches and preachers are heretical. If anyone visits another church or is engaged with other Christians, individuals of that member's church would go to that person and tell them all the ways that those other Christians are heretical and wrong and how you need to keep away. Doing precisely what Paul is describing here. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out so that you may make much of them. That is not love. You know, this is not only a church problem that happens everywhere. In your place of work, there's a lot of staff, I'm sure, that you have in your place of work. Some staff who seek to control people according to their agendas or their ego. It's how politics work. Politicians make much of people when they want their vote and then seek to hold you through their political division. One of the scare trends today is cancel culture, which is a way of seeking and forcing an agenda or change upon people through destroying people. And this is not love. So how do you love? How do you rightly love a person? Not just in the context of marriage or family, but in the context of life, which we're all living. How do you love your neighbor who constantly does everything they can to irritate you? How do you love the stranger who you see as a danger to you and to your family? Those who are different from you in terms of race or status or age. If love is abhorring what is evil, holding fast to what is good, rejoicing in hope, being patient in tribulation, and constant in prayer, seeking good for that person, despite whatever is unacceptable in that person, this is how we love. Our scripture today provides what I consider to be the answers to the two most important questions about love. And so the questions are this. Number one, it's a philosophical question. What type of change does love seek? And question two is a technical question, which is, how does love carry out this change? You see, in question one, if the wrong type of change is sought, it turns love into abuse. So what is the right type of change for us to seek? And if love is seeking good for that person and helping bring that person into good, how do you do it? And you have to get these questions right if you're going to love well. Our text today provides answers to both questions. To question one, what change does love seek? What is the good that the love seeks for the other? As human beings, one of our sinful habits that is extremely hard to break is this need or desire to change other people to suit our own needs or wants. And that's why people seek power and influence and popularity. As said earlier, if the wrong change is sought, it is not love at work, it is abuse. So what exactly is the type of change that love seeks? And the answer to this question is in verse 19. The verse reads, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you, the change, the good that love seeks is Christ formed in you." To love someone and to seek good for that person, that good is Christ formed in that person. The change that love seeks is Christ formed in you. That's love. Christ in you. Seeking Christ in our neighbor. Seeking Christ in our friends. Seeking Christ in our spouse. How about your children? You seek in them Christ's form, which is the highest good to rejoice in. Now I understand this is a significant thought, much larger than we can unpack today. We can't get through all that in the time that I have, even with my $20 roast fund. But think about how Christ formed in you impacts how you love your children. How you love your friends. How you love your spouse. And even love strangers. Christ formed in you means to know the Lord. To experience the Lord. To grow in the Lord. To enjoy the Lord. And the greatest beauty that your life will ever know. Christ formed in people is also the greatest good and the highest beauty that we can lead others to into experiencing. Christ formed in you is the change that love seeks. The change of Christ formed in you is not the selfish demands of personal needs that are usually the changes that people seek in others that are life-giving. Notice again how Paul says it. He says, "I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." Just as there is a right goal, the right purpose of love, also there is a right way of action of love towards that goal. There is going to be a spectrum of action, a wide range of action towards that person and how love is done, dependent on who that person is. The nature of that relationship that you have with them and the struggles of evil that are holding dominion over that person. And so, with that said, in our scripture today, Paul shows five ways that love brings change. The way that love brings change is very different from how the world brings change. And one of the ways that you can see that in college, the world's method of bringing change to others is described in Saul Alinsky's book, Rule for Radicals. And as I read that book, I remember that he says that change is brought by hurting people. To quote, "If you want change, go after people, because people hurt faster than institutions." The way to change something or someone, Alinsky says, is to pick a target, freeze it, personalize it, and polarize it. I believe that what he described as, quote, rules for radicals is just a very clear-eyed description of how the world seeks to bring change through power and pressure and force and threats. This is not love. And it's not how you and I are to be about seeking change in people. And so how then does love bring change? First, be an example of the change you seek. Do as you want others to do. To see Christ formed in others, your own life must reflect the Lord. And we see this in verse 12. He says, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am." In Philippians 3:17, Paul repeats it. He says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." In this book of Galatians, some of the things that Paul wants people to emulate, good word. What are those things? Loyalty and passion for the truth and the gospel. We read about that in chapter 2, verses 5 and 14. What else do he want us to do? He wants us to be welcoming to all people into the family of God, as brothers and sisters, regardless of Jew or Gentile, slave or free, man or woman. In chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, he tells us he wants us to die to the law so that they might live for God. In chapter 3, verse 6 through chapter 4, verse 7, he talks about how we need to enjoy God through the gift of the Spirit. You see, to ask a person to change, you have to be an example of that change, showing your loyalty and passion and welcomingness and dying to the law so that you can see people and see them as God sees them and enjoy God through the gift of the Spirit. The second thing you have to do is enter the world of the person that you want to change. You know, it always amazes me how people question how a preacher or somebody could be in a bar, or maybe they might be at a rock concert, or maybe they might be at some other place, or even when bivocational pastors are out in their workplace. He said to them, Paul said to them, "I entreat you, become as I am, for I have also become as you are." Christ told us that we need to go where people are. We can't stay in our towers. We can't stay in our homes and expect people to believe that we want them to have good things, that we want them to see love. Entering the world of others does not mean that Paul loses his identity or that we should go and lose our identity, but instead we should meet people and engage people where they are. This movement towards entering the world of others means to seek to understand how they view the world. Paul did not come with criticism or condemnation, but instead he sought to connect with them in such a way that he can speak into their world. Several examples come to my mind as I think about what it is like to enter someone else's world. One example that I can think of that you all have went through is parents and children. You all were born of someone, and you had a desire to want to be like your parents, whether you want to admit it or not. You wanted some of the freedom that they had anyway. You wanted something that they had. Occasionally, parents at their wits' end have come to me and they ask for advice for the problem young son or daughter. And I note that every situation is different and complex, and I want you to know that I'm no expert. But a question I often ask is, do you enter their world? How do you engage with them on their level? Know who they are. Understand their desires or needs. You don't have to like what they want. You don't have to like where they are, but you need to know where they are, or you can't find a way to open their hearts, or for God to use you to open their heart. Do you enter that child's play? Do you allow the teenager to pick the activities that you would do together? How do you enter their world? As the saying goes, they don't care how much you know until you know how much you care. People know you care when you meet them where they are, engage them in their world and their context. We have this disaster relief trailer out here. And so the purpose of that is to meet people where they are in the midst of an emergency, to take that trailer as their homes have been destroyed, or maybe they have some need to prevent them from having their home destroyed. And then we have the Kingdom Builder part of it, where we go and we do like we did a few weeks ago up here at the Fletchers, and we know of a family in need, a brother or sister in need, and so we go and meet them where they are and we build a ramp. We go and meet them where they are and we help them out of the situation that they're in. People know you care when you meet them where they are and engage them in their world and their context. It doesn't mean we give up what God tells us to do and that we know that we are supposed to act how we're supposed to act, but we have to love them. The third way is through reciprocating friendships. I struggle to give a name to this, to what I see in Scripture, and reciprocating friendships is the best that I could come up with. A reciprocating friendship is seeing real value and purpose and meaning in another person. Often, the one that seeks to change the other person, the one who seeks the change, holds him or herself off as the expert. I don't need to change. I'm great. Things are wonderful. Liar. Teachers are often like this with their students. Preachers are often like this with their churches. Parents are often like this to their children. These types of one-way relationships are transactional, where it is one person that seeks change in the other. And I pray to God that when He calls me home, that none of you can ever say that I treated you that way. I hope you can see God changing me just as much as I'm asking Him to change you. Because to me, that's what this is talking about. Our relationships have to be authentic. They have to be reciprocating, a give and take. People who seek only one-way change are the type of people who find it easy to give help, but find it hard to either ask or receive. A reciprocating friendship, though, is a relationship where every life adds to mine. In the context of mentoring and teaching or leading those that are mentored or taught, it adds immeasurable value and meaning to life. My life is better because of them, because of you and him or her. My life is better when this reciprocating friendship, which Paul talks about today, he talks about it in verse 13. He says, "You know it was because of my bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me." Paul arrived there not as if he needs nothing from them. Rather, he was entirely dependent on them. I had to read this verse many times in my life. It's hard. You know, a lot of folks have an idea about preachers, an idea about pastors, that they should be, everything should be great in their life. Everything should be wonderful. And the answer to that question is, as I've told you many times, that I'm only human. And I am, hopefully, and I am farther along in my spiritual journey than some of you. Not in a bad way, because that's why I'm here. I'm here to help you, to teach you, to help you and walk beside you. And you're here to walk beside me. The point is, it's a reciprocating relationship. And I know, just as Paul knows, that the people of Galatia would have gouged their eyes out and gave them their sight if they could have, that you would have done the same for me, as I would do for you. This friendship, as I'm calling it, is also expressed in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. It says, "To that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. I seek your good not as charity, but because you add value to my life and make me better." This is reciprocating friendship. The fourth way is to speak truth. We see this in verse 16. He says, "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Speak truth. Spoken words are necessary to love. There is an old saying about preaching the gospel attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. It says, "Be prepared at all times to preach the gospel, and when necessary, use words." They should see love in your life and how you act and what you do without you speaking a word. But you should speak truth into their life. It's an excellent saying in terms of the importance of being an example, but what we do speaks volumes. But words are always necessary for preaching the gospel. In other words, we have to hear it. God set us up that way. To tell people that God loves them, they need to be told God loves them. The change that love seeks is brought through the word being taught and proclaimed. And the final, number 5, how do you change people? The last answer seen in our text is compassion. Now, compassion, not only in terms of empathy, but also, I think more importantly, sharing in the suffering of people. Paul says, verse 19, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth." What an interesting image Paul is using here. He's saying, "I am sharing in your suffering until Christ is formed in you." The underlying meaning of the word compassion is shared suffering. To love someone, not only do you enter their world, but you enter their suffering. This is how love is done. We are commanded by the Lord to love one another and our neighbor. And so, how are we to love? The highest love is to see Christ formed in one another. So how do we do that? According to our scripture today, we do that by being the example of the change that we seek, entering the world of the person that you seek to change, reciprocating friendships, speaking truth, and compassion by sharing in their suffering. This is a good list. And I know it's a good list because all 5 of these points of bringing change reflect Jesus. This is how he changed us. It's how he changed me. Jesus was perfect. He showed me not only that the life we ought to live, but the life that is possible when lived in the reality of the kingdom of heaven. His life is the best example that we have of what it means to live well. The second thing is, he entered our world. He became flesh. He dwelt among us, not as a stranger or in disguise, but as one of us, fully human. At the start of his ministry, he was baptized, identifying with us in our condition of sin and our need for change. He knows every struggle that we have. There isn't anything you can hide from him. Every temptation that we face, again, you can't hide from him. He knows what you're facing. He knows what you are trying to avoid, what you are fighting with. He wept and he laughed and he listened. He entered our world, he became a man, but he never, ever ceased to be God. And he did so to bring us into relationship with him. Even a friendship. One of the deadliest forms of theology today is a one-way transactional theology that, you know, just sort of take a ticket, give a ticket sort of thing, right? You come up, you accept Christ, you get your pass, and that's the end of it, and you're out the door, right? That's dangerous. God is not far off trying to get us, you know, to balance his spreadsheet like, you know, we're not working in QuickBooks here, we're not adding and taking away. Your life is important. He wants to be in relationship. He says to his disciples and he says to us, "You are my friends." In John chapter 15, verse 14. I know I can't add anything to God, but somehow in God's love for me, he says to me through Christ, "You are important to me. I value you." One of the greatest blessings that God gives to me is the things that willfully receives back, that he gets received back from me. These tithes and offerings that we give. The time that I give to him. The time that we spend in fellowship with each other as I read his word and pray. Think of kings on the throne tossing their crowns. His love for us allows us to give to him. The fourth thing is Jesus spoke the truth. And this is kind of what got him killed. He spoke truth to everyone always. Truth with love, truth with purpose of Christ being real. And to me, this view of everything that Jesus said to every person is nothing more than truth. I don't see Jesus' words to the Pharisees and Sadducees and religious leaders as being purposefully antagonistic. He wasn't trying to cause a fight or demean them or trying to make fun of them. I think everything he said was to help them see who he was, the Son of God, and to see the sin that kept them blind. He spoke truth to open the eyes of the blind. And finally, Jesus not only shared our suffering, but he also took it upon himself. In Isaiah 53, he says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He has pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. This is the genuine compassion of the Lord. Scripture commands us to love, folks. We are commanded to love with a love that seeks Christ formed in people. The way of love is the way of Christ. And so I pray that the Lord would strengthen you in his spirit to be the vessel of love that's needed today. As we prepare for our invitation hymn, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, but yet you want to know who this person is, you want to know this love that I've talked about today, come forward, let me pray with you. If you're online and you want to accept him as your Lord and Savior, I ask that you pray this prayer with me. Dear God, I come to you a sinner. And God, I admit that I have sinned against you. I ask that you would forgive me. God, I acknowledge that Jesus lived, that he came to earth, and that he died a cruel death. He rose again, and I seek to serve him all the days of my life. Amen. If you prayed that prayer with me, you've accepted Christ into your heart if you believe that Jesus is the Lord of your life. And I want to walk alongside of you. If you'd send me a message somehow or another, let me know.